I love the last song. Y'all, I love all of them. Let's just put it where it's at. Heather texts me early in the week and she says, hey, what do you want to sing this week? And it's like a jukebox. It's like I have my own personal jukebox, praise and worship jukebox on Thursday nights. But did you catch that bridge? It says, Lamb of God, anointed one who was and is to come. Yahweh, do you remember Yahweh? Seated on the throne above, holy, holy, righteous one who shed his blood, you prove to us the Father's love. Jesus Christ be lifted up. Holy, holy. So last week we started talking about Emmanuel, right? Emmanuel, what does Emmanuel mean? Okay, so four people in the room know what Emmanuel, I mean, I know I took one of my hearing aids out, but come on. What does Emmanuel mean? Thank you, God with us. And so we are continuing tonight to talk about Jesus because why not, right? Let's talk about Jesus. We had said last week when we began Emmanuel that I told you, just kind of as a review, that Emmanuel only shows up three times in Scripture. And so as a Bible teacher, when I see that Emmanuel only shows up in the Bible three times, then I'm going to have to look at what Emmanuel means and then take the meaning of his name and then travel back through Scripture to see where that concept or that thought comes into play. And most of you all know that one of the sub-branches of theology that I love is called biblical theology, which is where you trace themes throughout Scripture, where you can start in Genesis and travel all the way through Scripture, watching as certain themes develop throughout the storyline of Scripture. Well, to teach Emmanuel, God with us, I went back to that thought of God's dwelling place with his people. And if you remember last week, we took just kind of a quick survey through the Old Testament, looking at God with his people. And not only God with his people, but the fact that when God created humanity, he created them in a special way because he did desire that relationship with them. And so if you were, you know, last week I told you, you know, I couldn't just get it all in one moment. And so we did the Old Testament last week. And so what we're going to do this week is we're going to pick up with the New Testament, continuing on with that theme of Emmanuel, God with us, God with his people, God desiring to be with his people. And so we've said that Emmanuel only appears three times in the Bible. And I gave you those references. We've talked about how Emmanuel means God with us, and that the prophecy was fulfilled at the incarnation of Christ. And so Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 8:8 is the prophecy saying that there would be a child born to a virgin and you shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 is that moment of fulfillment where Joseph had the dream and the angel came to him and told him what his name would be. And so I wanted to say last week very clearly that Emmanuel, God with us, is Jesus Christ. Even though we went back to Genesis and we talked about how God created humanity in a very special way, how he was so intimately involved in creation that he breathed his own breath into Adam's body to give him that breath of life. And we talked about how God was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you can see that just walking through last week's outline, creation and fall, the patriarchs, how he was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we see them building altars throughout their travels with the Lord and how that was a place of worship and God's presence would come down in that moment. We saw in the tabernacle how when God's people were wandering in the wilderness, remember that same, you know, 2 to 3 mile piece of land that they just circled for 40 years. We see that God instructed them to build a tabernacle for his presence to dwell right there in the middle of his people. We see later in the Old Testament that when they got settled into the land and kings began to come and kings began to go, King David, the second king after Saul, wanted a temple for the Lord's presence to live in. And we see that the tabernacle being portable became a building, became a beautiful building that his son Solomon put together for the Lord. And we saw in exile about when the Assyrians swooped in and conquered the northern kingdom, and how it wasn't very much longer later on that the southern kingdom fell. And we see how the Babylonians came in and ransacked the temple, and God's presence left the temple. But we saw in that moment how beautiful it was as Ezekiel was prophesying about God's people leaving Jerusalem, how God's presence, God said, I'm going to go with them. I'm not going to leave them. I'm going to go with them. And we've just seen over and over again how God promised his people that he would be with them. We talked briefly through the intertestamental period. Remember, we call that the silent years, those 400 years between the close of the Old Testament in Malachi to the gospel opening with Matthew. And what we said ushered in God's presence into the temple. Remember, we talked about Simeon and how Simeon was in Luke chapter 2. Picking up with tonight's notes. And in Luke chapter 2, we met Simeon, who was a man who served there in the temple. And we had seen that God had promised Simeon that before he died, he would see God come back into the temple. And do you remember last week how we said God's presence was manifested into the temple this time? It didn't come in a wind. It didn't come in a cloud. It didn't come in fire. But this time God's presence came as what? A baby. An 8-day-old baby whose mama and daddy had brought him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And so the voice of the Lord that rang out through the temple that day was that little newborn cry. I can't even imagine being Simeon, knowing who he was holding in that moment. He was physically holding Emmanuel, God with us. And so with that being said, that's where we're going to pick up tonight with the New Testament. We're going to talk a lot about Jesus because he is Emmanuel, God with us. And to understand Jesus, we have to understand who he is, really, which we know he is our Savior, he is our Redeemer, he is the one that God sent to take our place for the punishment of his wrath. And so we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus's birth. We're going to talk about his life. We're going to talk about his death. We're going to talk about his resurrection. Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God leave heaven, condescend to earth, come from above to come down to us? Why did he do this? What was the point of this? And so as we begin tonight, we can see, let's just go ahead and get that very first statement. Let's talk a little bit more about it. Just kidding. Let's talk a little bit about Jesus's childhood for just a second. Think about how he came into the temple with Simeon, right? We see the next time we see Jesus show up in Scripture as a child, do you remember he was 12? And remember his family had come to Jerusalem for Passover. And think about, it always makes my parenting feel a little bit better when I think about how Jesus, y'all, his mom and dad left him behind, okay? It always makes me feel better about my own parenting because I'm like, if Mary and Joseph can leave Jesus behind, then I am okay? So anyway, so we see his family has come to the temple to offer their sacrifices, and they get away a couple days out because you have to remember they traveled in large groups. And so they realize that Jesus was missing, and they head back to the temple. And do you remember that conversation that they have? You know, his mom is fussing at him there in Luke chapter 2, verse 48. And it says, and when his parents saw him, because he was teaching the rabbis, this 12-year-old kid was teaching the rabbis, it says they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? I love that God himself, God in flesh, wanted to be in the temple in the presence of his father. And we see that he was in and out of the temple throughout his lifetime. We see in John chapter 2, one of the first encounters that he has with the Pharisees, with those religious leaders, John chapter 2, Jesus is talking with them, and he says to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Remember, we've said that the temple is the presence where God dwells. Jesus came and he tabernacled, John 1:14, among us. And here we see that he is calling himself the temple because that is where God is. And John even tells us that when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said that. And so saying all that to say, we see throughout Scripture that Jesus often referenced himself, sometimes veiled references, like in this moment, the Pharisees took him very literal. They thought he was talking about a building, whereas he was talking about himself. And again, the disciples saw that clearly later on. And we see that when he does come out of the tomb 3 days later, that the temple was rebuilt in 3 days. But all that to say is, we look at Jesus. Who is Jesus? What is the point, or maybe not the point, but the purpose of Jesus coming? And go ahead and get these blanks for me. We're going to say, because Scripture does, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and his death on the cross is the sign of the covenant. Now, if you've taken very many classes with me, especially these biblical theology classes that I often teach, we have talked through covenants. I mean, we talked through the Abrahamic covenant a couple of weeks ago in here. And one thing to know about the covenants in the Old Testament is that when God cut another covenant with his people, the previous one was not voided. You know, a lot of times if we go into a contract with someone, if we renegotiate the terms of the contract, the old one is discarded. It's voided because you have a new contract. Well, the way the covenants in the Old Testament worked were, it's not that the next one voided out the older one, but they work together is what we see. They work together to show us what God was pointing forward to. They were shadows, like we've read last week in Hebrews, of what was to come. Now, when we get to the new covenant in the New Testament, the new covenant is brought in with Jesus, and we see that he is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, that word mediator is the go-between. He is representing both sides of the party, and they are parties, and they are communicating. And so it says that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. Well, what is the new covenant? We can look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. We've got it. And this is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the Abrahamic covenant because I am that promised blessing that was given to Abraham. I didn't come to abolish the Mosaic covenant, because what the Mosaic covenant showed us, the law showed us, was that we could never do it on our own. He didn't come to abolish the Davidic covenant because he was the kingdom that is going to last forever and ever and ever. And so when we come to the new covenant, Jesus is, again, the new covenant doesn't cancel out the old covenants from the Old Testament, but rather what Jesus says here is that he has come to fulfill them. We see that he is the one that the Abrahamic covenant is pointing to, that the Mosaic covenant is pointing to. It is all pointing towards him, and every covenant has a sign. Remember with Abraham, circumcision was the sign. Remember with the Mosaic law, the sign was the sacrifices that they would give. With the Davidic covenant, we knew that there was going to be a kingdom that would come. They have signs, and so the sign of the new covenant is Jesus' death on the cross. That is the sign, that's the guarantee, if you will, of the new covenant. When we see Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it tells us again that he is the mediator. It says, "Therefore he," Jesus, "is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Okay, and so we see that mediator. He is the one that is taking care of it, satisfying the wronged party, if you will, which in this case is God the Father. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, this is in the Last Supper, and I backed it up one verse there. It says, and he took the bread, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That may be familiar to you. For when we take communion, the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, that very next verse is when he's talking about the blood, the wine, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And so we know that the new covenant, the symbol of that is going to be his death. That is what is going to be the security of the covenant. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. We've got all this scripture talking about how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because scripture says, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. And it continues verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, there's that union with Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Because if you remember in the Old Testament, those covenants were normally pointed towards God's chosen people. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, how if you were a descendant, if you could do your 23andMe or Ancestry.com, if you could swab your cheek and show that you were a Jew, the Abrahamic covenant applied to you. If you followed the Mosaic law, generally it was God's people, that nation that he created. It was pointed towards God's people. But what we see with the new covenant is that the new covenant is for all people. It's not just Jews, it's for Gentiles as well. And so the new covenant is how Jesus is coming. It's why he came, to secure this relationship with God that we could never do on our own. You all have heard me teach through it. I put it on your notes here, Ezekiel 36, 26. This is such a beautiful picture of the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 33 talks about the new covenant as well, talking about how God's going to put his Spirit within us. But I love the word picture of Ezekiel 36, verse 26, because it is to me what the gospel is. It says, this is the Lord speaking through Ezekiel, and I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to take that hard stone heart that is sin saturated, and he came to take that and to give us a new heart, a heart of flesh. And so when we think about God with us in the New Testament, when we think about Emmanuel, why did God come? He came to be the mediator of the new covenant. He came to be the once for all sacrifice that Hebrews tells us, that we no longer have to offer those sacrifices. He came to give us a new heart is what that means. Well, what qualifies Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant? First of all, his birth, his virgin birth is so important to understand. You know, a lot of, you know, you can get into these apologetic conversations with people about, well, how can you prove that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that's impossible, and why does that even matter? You know, Joseph and Mary, they were married before Jesus was born. I mean, why does it matter? Well, I'll tell you why it matters. Look at Genesis 3:15 on your notes. In Genesis 3:15, this is part of the curse that God is putting on the serpent after Adam and Eve have sinned. This is part of their consequence of sin. So when you look in Genesis chapter 3, God is talking to the serpent. He's talking to Satan right here. And he says, I will put enmity. I will put strife. I will put conflict, some of your translations may say. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in Genesis 3:15, we have the very first promise that God gives. We see that this is the first gospel message that God puts in Scripture. And it talks about how there will always be conflict between the things of Satan, the things of the world, and the things of God. And in this verse, it's represented between the serpent and the woman. Because if you continue and look at this promise, and y'all, I'll just tell you, for years and years and years, when people would talk about this verse, I would say, yep, I see it. I know exactly what you're, I had no idea what this verse meant. I had no idea what it meant when it said, bruise your head, bruise your heel. I just grinned and went, mm-hmm, I know what that means. It's great, right? I had no clue until I really dug into it. And what it's saying here is this. It's saying that there will always be strife, like I just said, between the things of the world and the things of God, always. But here's the promise. Right here is the promise of victory. Do you see the second part of that verse that says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel? You know, if we were in a smaller class, this is when I would say, okay, where are my medical people? Where are my nurses, my doctors? Who in here? I'm not going to make you talk out loud. Don't be scared, because people don't ever want to raise their hand. Okay, so which is worse? A head wound or an ankle injury? Which one's worse? Head, right? If y'all have ever watched Grey's Anatomy, you know which one, right? You don't even have to have a degree. So a head wound, right? So when we go back and we look at this verse, what God is saying to the serpent is he is going to bruise your head. This rescuer that I'm going to send, he's going to bruise your head. Some of your translations will say he will crush your head. Okay, there's the difference in translations. And the rest of that sentence says, and you shall bruise his heel. So here's the victory that we see in this verse that forever I never saw. The head wound is so much worse for the serpent, because what God is promising is, you know what, Satan? You're going to nip at my people's heels all throughout history. All throughout the Old Testament, you are going to tempt them. And they may choose you from time to time. And they may choose me from time to time. And you're going to nip and you're going to cause problems. But one day, someone is going to come and you're even going to nip at his heels. He's going to face opposition from you all the time. You're going to send people after him. And he's going to hang on the cross, and you may feel like you have won. But 3 days later, he's going to come out of that tomb and he is going to crush your head. And so just like a head wound is so much worse than just those bites on the ankle, we see the promise here in Genesis 3:15 of a rescuer, of a savior, of a Messiah. So why is it important that his mother is mentioned in this? Because during this time in antiquity, it was often believed that sin was passed from the father to the child through their physical seed, through the semen, through conception. That was the thought. And so Jesus had to be born of a virgin. That means he was conceived without the help of the male seed, which meant he was born sinless. And that's very important, okay? Because some of the translations in Genesis 3:15 actually says between your seed and her seed, okay? And so on your notes, you can put Jesus is the seed of the woman, because there was not a human male seed involved. And so that's important, because Jesus is fulfilling Genesis 3:15 by being the seed of the woman without man being involved at all. And so what we see is his virgin birth was proof of it. It was evidence of it. Because what we see in Genesis 3:15 is that the Messiah, the rescuer, had to be born of a woman without any kind of involvement of man. And we see that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24. when Joseph, this is, we know this at Christmas time, when Joseph is, he falls asleep. And remember, he had been thinking, how do I put Mary away? How do I send her away? How do I divorce her quietly without humiliating her? And so he dreams, and during his dream, the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, because he said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife. Okay, so he does what the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but verse 25 says, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. That means when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she had not had sexual intercourse, which means there was no chance that Jesus had been conceived by a human male. And that has to be important, because for Jesus to be the perfect sinless sacrifice, he had to be born sinless. And that is so, so important when we start thinking of Emmanuel, God with us, God in flesh and blood. And so what we see about, what we know about Jesus is, as Jesus is born, on your notes you can put this down, that he is fully God and he is fully human. And we saw these references in John chapter 1. Jesus was fully God and fully human, which means Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. That's what those titles mean. He is the Son of God because he's 100% God, and he is the Son of Man because he is 100% man. I'm not great at math, I'll tell you that. I'd rather explain the Trinity to you than do math, okay? And this is one of those examples of Bible math. He's 100% man, 100% God, and 100% our Savior. You know, it doesn't add up in human math, but it is so very true. But we see other scripture that confirmed that who Jesus was. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Man is not mentioned. Born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And we know the Isaiah 7:14, where God had prophesied that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be called Emmanuel. The references in there, John 1:1, in the beginning, remember we saw that, just don't even have any clue what John 1:1 says. Just went blank. I totally went blank, you know. But John 1:1 says that, in the beginning was the Word. I can get it, y'all. Y'all are like, she's going to get it. She's going to pull it back. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, so we can do it. Team sport, right? So we see John 1:1 tells us that he is God, but what we also see in John 1:14 is that he is also human, because John 1:14 says that the Word was made flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us. That word in Greek, dwelt, means tabernacled, just like in the Old Testament. He came and built his tabernacle with us. And so he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, he is deserving of both titles. Okay, and so we see that on our notes, that Jesus is the seed of the woman. He is fully God, he is fully man. And so with all that, we can say with his birth, his sinless birth, Jesus fulfilled, the very last blank on your notes, Jesus fulfilled the proto-evangelium message of Genesis 3:15. Proto-evangelium, you've heard me use this word before, the first gospel. He fulfilled that message by being the seed of the woman, born without any seed of man. Okay, and so Jesus, for Jesus to be our sacrifice, to be our substitute as the sacrifice, he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born sinless. The other thing that qualified Jesus is his life. Not only was Jesus born sinless, but he continued to be sinless. Okay, we see in his life how his ministry begins in Galilee. We see how he comes and he is baptized by John the Baptist. We see that that even as he's coming to be baptized, you remember what John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." Here he is coming. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, we see that John the Baptist is arrested, and as Jesus Jesus came into Galilee, as his ministry takes off, if you will, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And so as Jesus' life unfolds, we see his story in the gospels, and we see that Jesus makes known the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has always been there, because if you remember what God said about his people, the Jews, that he would make them a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, because they were his chosen people. But when Jesus comes and he walks among his people, he makes known the kingdom of God. He begins to show people what it looks like to be part of his kingdom. And if you think about what the Jews expected, the kingdom of God that Jesus brought with him was not the kingdom they had expected or really even wanted. They wanted someone who was going to sweep in and smitten, wipe out all the Romans. They wanted somebody who was going to come in and they were going to be the world superpower of the world. But what Jesus did was he came in and showed what the kingdom of God looked like, and it often was not what they expected. The other thing that we see is that part of his ministry was he began to gather the scattered sheep. How God's people had been displaced and all over. Jesus began to preach the gospel and share who he is, and people began to respond. You know, I often, when our counseling training, we talk about, you know, I always make sure if you're going to be a decision counselor that you know what the gospel is first. And one of the things that I always share with the counselors as I'm training them is, you know, we often, I think about Boom Bash coming up this weekend. You know, we want to pray for a harvest of souls, and we want so many to come and meet Jesus. But y'all, that's not the finish line. I think sometimes we think and almost pray to that end, God, would you just save them? But really, it's the starting line. Because that's just the beginning of the rest of their life, is when they give their life to Jesus. And so we see that even with Jesus coming, he calls people to respond. And it's the same way when people hear the gospel. Everyone who hears the gospel responds. It may be a no, but they respond nevertheless. And that's what Jesus did as he went through Galilee, as he went through the area preaching and teaching and showing who he was. He was making known the kingdom. That next sentence on your paper, I told you that the Gospels give a fourfold witness of Jesus. The Gospels give a fourfold witness of Jesus. They give four different vantage points, if you will, of the same life lived. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels because they often walk with each other in sequence, and John goes a little differently just because of his purpose in the letter. But each one of the gospel writers gives a different perspective of the same life, his sinless life. We could spend time tonight talking about how his mighty works. We can talk about how Jesus healed people. We can talk about how Jesus gave sight back to the blind. He made the lame to walk. He made the mute to speak. The deaf could hear. We can talk about all the things that he did. We can talk about how he calmed the sea in the middle of the storm. And we can talk about how he feeds the multitudes of people. We can you know, talk about how he prepares a huge catch of fish for the disciples. All these mighty works that he did. We can talk about how he raised people from the dead. Remember Jairus's daughter, she was dead, and he raised her from the dead. We remember Lazarus, you know, Lazarus was dead. You know, 3 days in Jewish custom, if you had been dead 3 days, that's when they were sure that you were dead, because they thought your spirit hovered. And so Lazarus, there he was, and Jesus raised him from the dead. And what these things did, Jesus's mighty works, the parables that he taught, the opposition that he faced from his enemies, all showed his power over life and death. That's what it shows. Jesus's life constantly showed the power that he had, even though he was God with God with flesh on, if you will, he still had the power of God, and he walked in that when it was appropriate. And so we see that through these things, we see that Jesus controlled life, and he controlled death. And all throughout his life, he remained sinless. Because if you remember, we read in Scripture how he was tempted in every way that we were, but yet he did not submit to that temptation. He always prevailed over it. And do you know how he prevailed? Do you remember how he pushed back against the devil in the wilderness? With the word of God, with Scripture. You have to know the word to be effective in battling the enemy. So we have Jesus' virgin birth, his sinless birth. We see that he continued on in life, sinless, preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God was at hand, calling people to respond. And then we see Jesus' death. Again, just like we go back to that Genesis 3:15 reference of Satan nipping at his heels. I mean, that was the ultimate nip, if you will, by Satan, seeing Jesus hanging on that cross. Because don't you know that he thought that he had won? He thought he was the victory over everything. But what we see in the death of Jesus, on your notes, in the death of Jesus, God acts to secure salvation for all of creation. For all of creation. Through Jesus' death, we have to remember that it's more than just Jesus dying for humanity. Because if you think about what happened in the garden, remember, God cursed the ground as well. Remember, he told Adam that in thickets and thorns you will reap what you have planted and what you have sown. You know, we read in Romans how all of creation groans in anticipation of Jesus coming back. It's not just you and I that are broken waiting for God to come back and fix us, but it's all of creation. And so in the death of Jesus, God acts to secure salvation for all of creation. And so we know that Jesus died on the cross, and he had to die on the cross. He had to die in our place. Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So there had to be a blood sacrifice given, because God's wrath had to be satisfied. That's on your notes. God's wrath had to be satisfied, because God's kingdom could come no other way. Something had to be done about sin and God's anger against it. He had been wronged, and we owed him. Remember Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. Payment. There is a payment due because of our sin. And Jesus was the one who paid it forever. Theologically speaking, we call this substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. Do you remember that old hymn that says we owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt he didn't owe? That's an old, old hymn. I'm like, where are my friends? Y'all know that song. I know you do. How we owed a debt that we could never, ever pay. And substitutionary atonement says that rather than me shedding blood for my own sins, Jesus came and shed his blood in my place. And it fully satisfied God's wrath. And we have scripture that shows us what this means. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Okay, that we get to live to righteousness. You can see there's more than just that. We have 2 Corinthians 5:21. How it says he made the one who did not know sin, he who knew no sin, I think is what the King James says, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We see again in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all. And that's how we know that the new covenant fulfills the old covenant. Because remember in the Old Testament how they would have to continually offer sacrifices for their sins. And so when Jesus did it, he did it once for all. There was no more going back and dying again for us. Like it completely satisfied the wrath, the debt that we owed. And it says the righteous, him for the unrighteous, us, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so this concept of substitutionary atonement means that he paid the debt that we would never be able to pay ourselves. We couldn't do it because we are sinners. Whereas Jesus was that sinless sacrifice. That's the only thing that fully qualified him to be our Savior. If he had messed up in his life and he had sinned, he would no longer have been qualified to be our Savior because he would have had a blemish. He would have been sinful and he would not have been qualified to take that. God's wrath wouldn't have been satisfied. So Jesus' sinless birth, his sinless life, that's the only thing that secured his sacrifice to be enough for God, I guess is the best way to put it. And then when we go back, because remember we are talking about Emmanuel, God with us. It feels like we've kind of backed away from that, but I wanted to talk about Jesus with us. But I don't know if you remember in the story of Jesus' death on the cross, but on your notes, it's in Matthew chapter 27. Did I put that scripture up? Yeah, Matthew 27. So this is, remember, Jesus is on the cross. He is dying. And this is the moment in Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. It says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." So he died. In the very instant that Jesus died, the curtain in the temple ripped from top to bottom, which doesn't, just me just saying that doesn't really express the magnitude of what that meant, because the curtain in the temple is what separated people from the most holy place, the place where God's presence was. And so when Jesus died on the cross, supernaturally that veil, that curtain torn from top to bottom. And this was, I think, like 35, this may be wrong, like 35 feet. It was something crazy tall. And then it was, you know, a couple of feet thick. And so it's not like just taking a bed sheet and tearing it. I mean, it was something that only God could have done. And it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." And it's very significant from top to bottom, because it means God himself did it. But what is incredible about that, going back to Emmanuel, going back to God with us, thinking about the temple and how that heavy curtain is what separated humans from God's presence, the priests from God's presence. Well, in Jesus' death, it tears from top to bottom. And you can write this on your notes. The veil was torn. The curtain was torn, separating the Holy of Holies and the most holy place. And the reason why it was torn was because now we didn't just need priests to go in and offer sacrifices, because the great high priest Jesus had just offered that final sacrifice that paid the debt fully and finally. So that curtain was no longer necessary. And so God himself tore it from top to bottom, and now his people can boldly enter into his presence without having to go through a human mediator, because Jesus paid the price. And so I don't want you to miss the significance of that, because what has happened is, rather than having all these, you know, procedures set up so that we could come into God's presence, it was God saying, from now on, you can just come on in. You can just come on into my presence. We read in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, just that beautiful picture of what that looks like. It tells us, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of creation," so he himself, it says, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves," okay, which is what the Old Testament prescribed, "but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And so when we see that, when we read about the veil being torn, what we see is that God threw open the doors, so that we could boldly enter in to his presence. We didn't have to go through man. We didn't have to offer sacrifices. We didn't have to figure out, well, I fall into this socioeconomic category, so this is what I have to offer. And, you know, I don't have to travel all these miles to Jerusalem to make, sacrifices and to make atonement for my sin. Jesus has done it once for all. He has done it forever, okay, giving us access to God with us. Is what is beautiful about that. We see, and then we see Jesus' resurrection. It's not just that Jesus died, but there's also that power in resurrection because, you know, his death would have been enough. His death satisfied God's wrath, but what we see about his resurrection is it shows that he really did have power over life and death. And because of that, we're not going to die forever because he shows us, we see in his resurrection, there are three things that we can say about his resurrection. First of all, that Christ is the firstborn among the dead. Christ is the firstborn among the dead. He is the first person who came back to life. Is what that means. Now you're going to say, Desiree, you just said Lazarus, you said Jairus's daughter. But what do we know about Jairus's daughter and Lazarus? They died again and they stayed dead, you know. Whereas Jesus, when Jesus came back to life 3 days later, he never died again. He still lives and will continue to live. So we say that he is the firstborn among the dead. We see that in Colossians 1:18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Okay, talking about his preeminence in all things. We see Revelation 1:5 says that, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. If Jesus is the firstborn of the dead, that kind of implies there's going to be more, right? Because it doesn't say he's the only. He's the firstborn. We continue to read in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a beautiful picture of what we are to expect. But we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus is described as the first fruits. That's not a misprint. He's the first fruits. And what a first fruit was in antiquity is when, as a farmer, when you would bring in your harvest, you know, if you've ever had a garden, I'm thinking about Debbie and her tomatoes. Girl, your tomatoes, you know how you go out every day and you're like, okay, is something out there. And you go out, let's say tomatoes, you go out and finally there's that tiny little yellow bloom. And you watch it, and you go out and you water, and then the bloom falls off, and you're like, we may just get tomatoes. And you keep watching, and you know how you just go day after day, anticipating that. Well, in this time in antiquity, what they would do is they would take the first fruit. It would be like Debbie pulling off that first perfect tomato, and she would take it and say, thank you, Lord, for your provision. And she would offer it back to the Lord in faith, believing that there would be more fruit to come. That one tomato wasn't going to be her only tomato, but in faith she would offer it back to the Lord, anticipating a bigger harvest. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Jesus is the first fruits, which means he is the first of many to come. 1 Corinthians verse 15, it's the chapter 15 verse 20 says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. And then verse 23 says, but each in his own order. First, we see that Christ is the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrection, is saying just as Jesus rose from the dead, bodily rose from the dead, we are going to bodily rise from the dead as well, because he is the first fruits. He did that himself, believing and knowing that we would follow suit later on. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 10 tells us that Jesus is the forerunner of our salvation. Do you know what a forerunner is? I don't mean a Toyota. Somebody just thought about your Toyota in the parking lot. What about if I say reconnaissance? Those of you all with military, it is the person that goes ahead of everybody else to scout out the lay of the land, to look for dangers, to see what it's going to be like. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Jesus is the forerunner of our salvation. It says, for it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, the forerunner of their salvation, perfect through suffering. What we see is that Jesus leads us not only to death, but through death and the promise of resurrection, because he has gone before us. In a sense, you could say he has shown us that it's possible, and that through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's going to be possible for us as well. It's guaranteed that it will be. Remember, we talked about that in Ephesians, about how we are sealed for eternity, that promise of what is to come. So Jesus has made that way for us. And so we see Emmanuel, God with us, in his flesh, in his blood. We see how he was born of a virgin. He had to be born sinless. To be qualified as our sacrifice, he had to remain sinless. And those four gospels bear witness to his sinlessness, about how he faced temptations and he overcame it. We see that he was faithful in death. We see how he, remember the prayer that he prayed, "Father, if you can take this cup from me, please do. But if not, let your will be done, not mine." He was faithful and obedient in death, and we see how God raised him from the dead, securing our salvation. Well, for our salvation to be secured, Emmanuel had to come and be the God with us. He had to put on the human flesh, and he had to walk among his people, and he was 100% God, 100% man, all at the same time. I don't understand how that works, and someday I'm going to ask how that worked. But I believe that with all of my heart, that he was 100% man and 100% God. And so we see, because of his death, because of his resurrection, number four on your notes, we see that God is with us forever. Because we see that redemption was accomplished, our redemption was accomplished through Jesus' life. But just like I tell the decision counselors, that's not the finish line. Just because you give your heart to Jesus, just because you ask for forgiveness of your sins, and when you confess that he is Lord of your life, there's more. Because if you remember Matthew chapter 28, he gives us each a commission. Do you remember what that commission is? To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things. And when I teach biblical theology, I call this the mission of the church. It is what we are to be about. And you can turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me just quickly. We're going to kind of land it here. We're getting closer. When we say that God had intended to be with his people all throughout Scripture from the very beginning, we see that he was with his people in the Old Testament. Hopefully you did your homework and you saw how he was with his people. We just talked through how Jesus was flesh and blood and lived among us. And then when we get to Acts chapter 2, this is actually a great segue into your homework, because you're going to spend a little bit of time in these first two chapters of Acts this week as we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit next week. But what we see in Acts chapter 1 is that they are waiting for Jesus to give them instruction, and we see that in the very beginning of it. This is what commonly is called the ascension of Christ. He's giving them that last little bit of instruction. He says, you know, verse 8, it says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And Jesus tells them again, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in verse 9 says, "And when he said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up on a cloud that took him out of their sight." And so what we see in chapter 2 of Acts, you know, Jesus has gone back to heaven and he has told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. I mean, that in itself would have taken faith, because in this moment, I mean, I can say Holy Spirit and you may not understand him, but you'll go, oh, okay, yeah, the Holy Spirit. Whereas with them, they're like, who? The Holy Spirit? Okay, Jesus has said, you know, like I'm imagining that they probably went back through everything that he taught them. But it goes back, and you also have to think that they were scared. Like, I can't even imagine being a disciple in this moment, because they had seen, even though Jesus had resurrected and even though Jesus had come back to life, they had still seen him be crucified. And they still saw that horrible death that he experienced. And don't you think part of each one of them thought, that could have been me. They could have falsely accused me. And what's going to happen to us as his followers? But what we see in chapter 2 is that they have gathered together. And you have to understand that it's still Passover. It's right after Passover. Pentecost was a Jewish holiday that would come right after Passover, but they were all still in town because Passover was a foot festival. And so you would have people come from all over the place. I mean, y'all, they would come from Northern Africa. They would come from the Palestinian area. They would come from Southeast Europe, coming to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And so there were people there from all over. And so they would hang out in Jerusalem for a couple days until after Pentecost would happen, and then they would head back home. Well, y'all, this year Pentecost was going to look different than what it had in the past. And we see that in chapter 2. And I'll just begin with verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered together in one place." So this is the disciples, the Christ followers. You're going to see this week that the women were there too. It wasn't just the 12, it wasn't just the 10, the 11, the new one. It was, everybody was there. They were all together in one place. And look at verse 2, it says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." And we can go back through scripture and see how God's presence manifests itself as wind. But we see this mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. In the Old Testament, God's presence sometimes showed up as fire. So you've got the mighty rushing wind, the presence of God. You've got the flames of fire, the tongues of fire that were over their heads. It says it rested on each one of them. And it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance." And so, like I said, we're going to go into much more detail next week about the Holy Spirit, but remembering that we're talking about Emmanuel, God with us, in that moment when the Holy Spirit fell upon the people in that room, men and women, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And just like that garden sanctuary where God's presence was, and just like in the tabernacle where God's presence was, and just like in the temple where God's presence was, they became living, breathing temples of God. That's what I want you to see in this moment. Like I said, we'll go into more about the Holy Spirit next week. But thinking about how God is with us, as the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, the disciples immediately became living, breathing, walking temples of God. Because if the temple of God housed God's presence and the Holy Spirit is now in them, they are a temple of God's presence. But ladies, what I want us to remember tonight is that as born again believers, we are also filled with the same Holy Spirit The moment you bow and bend your knee to him, the moment that you confess that he is Lord, the moment that you say, I am a sinner and I am separated from you, God, and only Jesus can bring me back to you. Please forgive me. Would you come and be the Lord of my life? In that moment, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only are you filled with the Holy Spirit, but you are sealed with the Holy Spirit that we read about in Ephesians. He is in you. And so, ladies, you are now a living, breathing, walking temple of God. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2 when we studied Ephesians in the spring. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are each individually, in a sense, the temple of God because his presence is within us. But as the body of Christ, as we come together corporately to worship, as we come together corporately to study the Bible, we are each individual pieces of that temple that God is building, okay, for his presence to dwell among his people. And so as born-again believers, we are also filled with the Holy Spirit, but we still long to see God face to face. Even though he's in us, we still long for that face-to-face interaction with him. 1 Corinthians 13:12 talks about looking dimly. It says, now we see in a mirror dimly. That means that, like, in a dirty mirror. I mean, not that a mirror would ever be dirty at my house. Okay, that's what it's saying. It's like looking into a dirty, dusty mirror. And you know how you can see the outline, and you can kind of see, that's the way we are right now. Even though God's in us, we kind of see. We have his word that reveals himself to us. But someday it says, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Someday we're not going to be looking into a mirror dimly. We're going to be seeing God face to face. So his presence is with us, God with us forever as Christ followers. But then the beautiful part, because remember, we've been walking all through Scripture, the beautiful part that we see in Revelation is we see how what God intended from the beginning is going to be consummated at the, we see it at the end of Revelation. Okay, it tells us about it. What God intended from the beginning will be consummated in the new heavens and the new earth. And when I use the word consummated, what I mean by that is the final, completed end, the ultimate end. It was the completed, the act of making something completed or whole. In other words, what God intended from the beginning will be achieved forever and ever. And if you want to look at Revelation 21 with me, we've got it. And what we see is this description. Remember this vision that God had given the apostle John. And he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you remember when we talked about them being kicked out of the garden and how we use the word divorce when God drove them out of the garden? It was as though he divorced them. Well, in the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a wedding. We're coming back together. Verse 3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, look at this, the dwelling place of God is with man. It says he will dwell with them and they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. What God had intended from the beginning, that unbroken fellowship, that unbroken relationship, and how we go all through Scripture watching this push and pull as God's people chose him and then they rejected him. And as we choose God and we reject God and we come into this relationship with him, what we see forever and ever is that God's dwelling place will be with his people. And in this moment, he's going to wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verse 5 says, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. But what I want to show you is that the canon of Scripture closes the same way it started, in a garden with God, in unbroken fellowship. God is going to dwell with his people, and we are going to dwell with him forever, because that's what his intention always had been, was for us to be in a relationship with him, an unbroken relationship. He sent his son so that the relationship that was broken could be reconciled to him. And so when we think about Emmanuel, God with us, I hope that it's a little bit more than just Christmas, as you're singing, "Oh come, oh come, Emmanuel." But remembering that Emmanuel, God with us, is with you right now. If you are a believer, he is in you. And not only is he in you right now, but we also are looking forward to the day where we are going to see him face to face, and that we will be in his presence forever in that unbroken relationship and that unbroken new heaven and new earth. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much just for your word. God, the fact that we can look back to Genesis 1 and see how you created us for a relationship with you. And God, we can see all throughout Scripture how even as we humans choose sin and choose the world over you, Father, that you still love us and that you still long to be in a relationship with us. God, we thank you that you sent Jesus to be that substitution for us. God, because we would have never been sinless enough to pay that price, Lord. We would have never been sinless enough to satisfy your wrath, God, but you sent Jesus to do it for us, God. And it makes me go back to the song we sang, who else is worthy? God, there's no one. There's no one but Jesus, Lord. So thank you for sending him to be our Emmanuel, God with us, but more than that, for him to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer. God, I pray for the women in this room, Lord. I pray that each one of them can say with confidence tonight, Lord, that they are yours and that you are mine. God, that they could say that in their hearts, Lord. And if they can't, Father, I pray that they would find someone to talk to tonight before they leave, because we know that you change everything. You changed everything and you continue to change everything, Lord. We just love you so much. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true and that we can count on it. And we just pray these things in your name. Amen.